But let me start and pray. That'll help. Let me pray. God, we do thank you that you continue to meet us and see us in all the ways we need to be kept. God, I pray that as you speak to us through this passage, you would continue to help remind us of who we are, remind us of the ways you see and know us in the fullness of who you are. God, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we may be able to walk more fully in who you are creating and calling us to be. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, beloved, today we're continuing the sermon series, Journey to the Cross, the finale. After the arrest of Jesus, Luke takes this moment to give us a closer look at one of the disciples, Simon Peter. Simon Peter is often seen as the eager and faithful disciple who left everything to follow Jesus. He promised Jesus that he would continue to follow him to prison and even to death if it was necessary. Yet, when we see Peter in the courtyard in this passage we will read today, we see a fearful, doubtful, and confused follower who denies knowing Jesus, despite sounding so eager and bold before. Peter denies being one of Jesus's disciple, denies his own history, his own story, when things get challenging and trials come. As we began to see Simon Peter, we can also begin to see ourselves through our own faith journey. Yet, in the difficult times, when fear surrounds us and doubt takes over, Jesus continues to turn towards us to see us, reminding us of who and whose we are, and inviting us to follow while we confront who we see when we look in the mirror. Before we dive into Luke 22, verses 54 through 65, we're going to take a trip down memory lane as part of this sermon. So bear with me. In order for us to really see Simon Peter and the journey that brought him to this courtyard in this passage, we first meet Simon in Luke 4, when Jesus has been called upon to heal Simon's mother-in-law. In Luke 5, we see Simon and his business partners, James and John, at the Sea of Galilee, cleaning their nets after a horrible night of work with nothing to show for their efforts. At the same time, Jesus is teaching on the shore, and as the crowd presses in on him, he hops into Simon's boat to continue teaching. After Jesus is done teaching, he instructs Simon to go back out into the sea and let the nets down again. Simon speaks for the first time in Luke 5:5 and says to Jesus, "Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." Simon's response is similar to that of Mary when she's encountered Gabriel. It's a response that reveals both uncertainty, yet trust. And you may recall what happens next. The nets become so full they almost break, prompting Simon to call John and James to the other boat to come help carry in the fish. In seeing this miracle unfold, Simon falls down at his knees and proclaims in verse 8, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Like those who encountered God in the Old Testament, Simon recognizes that he is in the presence of the divine and has this holy awe, a holy fear and reverence that brings him to the ground before the feet of Jesus. He recognizes something he doesn't fully yet comprehend, Something inside of him doesn't feel worthy enough to be in the company of Jesus. This encounter shakes Simon to the core, leaving him humbled, seeing and acknowledging his own humanity, his fear in the presence of Jesus. And it is to the fear, not the sin, that Jesus responds as he says, "Do not be afraid, for now you will be catching people." Jesus speaks to the fear Simon has and tells him, "Do not be afraid." In much the same way, God tells Joshua to not be afraid, but be courageous as he begins his journey. With that, Simon, James, and John leave the fish they just caught, their boats, their business, their home, their family, to follow Jesus, to become those who would bring about hope and liberation. In Luke 6, 12 through 16, after praying all night, Jesus chooses 12 disciples to be his apostles. Here we discover that Jesus gives Simon another name, Peter, which means rock. And it is from this point on, he's mostly referred to as Peter, and on occasion, Simon Peter. The name change signals a new season for Peter, who is leaving behind one life and embracing a new vocation and identity. In Luke 9, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" it is Peter who responds by saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Soon after this confession by Peter, Jesus takes Peter, John, and James to the mountain to pray. While there, Jesus is transfigured, and Elijah and Moses appear. Peter, although weighed down by sleep, has an idea that they should build three tents. And while Peter is explaining his grand idea, a cloud engulfs them, leaving the three disciples terrified yet again. They hear the voice of God tell them that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, God's chosen one, the one in whom they are to listen to. In Luke 12, 41, after hearing about the parable of the watchful servant who needs to be on guard since no one will know when the master will return, Peter wants clarity on if this was a parable for him and the apostles, the other disciples, or the crowd. He's not sure who's supposed to take this to heart. In Luke 18, after listening to Jesus tell the rich man that all he has left to do is to sell everything, give it to the poor, and then he can follow Jesus, those listening began to talk about how hard it is to do this and wonder if it is even possible. Peter processes out loud and says to Jesus, "Look, we left our homes and followed you." And Jesus responds by saying to them, "Truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parent or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not get back very much more in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Peter isn't just saying what he's done, but based on Jesus's response to him, we can see the anxiousness in Peter, who needs reassurance. Here, they're getting closer to Jerusalem, closer to the last leg of the journey they have been on since they left the Sea of Galilee. Peter, like John the Baptist, still needs a type of reassurance in his decision to follow Jesus, and still needs to be reminded that it was not all for nothing, that his leaving his family, his business, everything, leaving it all made sense, that it was worth something far greater. What we see time and time again in Peter's journey is how gracious Jesus is and how Jesus sees Peter in the heart of what's going on in his heart, even when Peter can't even vocalize it for himself. As they continue their journey and make it into Jerusalem, Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare the Passover meal. They are given instructions to follow that require faith. They are to look for a man carrying a jar of water, follow him, and let the master of the house know the teacher needs the guest room to prepare the Passover. We know that Peter and John go and find everything just as Jesus has told them, revealing to us that Peter begins the day trusting in Jesus's foresight, trusting in Jesus with so much faith to simply follow Jesus. After they share the Passover meal, the disciples spend time arguing over which one of them is the greatest. Jesus breaks it up the way I have to break up my kids and tell them, I got you. I know you've been by my side. There's no need to worry. He then speaks directly to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me. Jesus doesn't call him Peter, a name that has been used since the gathering of the 12 apostles, a name that has been associated with this new season, vocation, and identity. Instead, Jesus calls him Simon, not once, but twice, reminding him of who he was when they first met, reminding him of his humanity and the need to be humble, like when he first fell to the ground and said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And reverting back to his given name, Luke is helping us to see that what is about to unfold would call into question Peter's identity and vocation. Jesus goes on and tells Peter and the disciples that Satan, who's already led Judas away, is now looking to crush the faith of those who remain and sift them all like wheat. Jesus also reveals that he is aware of these plans and consequently has been interceding on Simon's behalf, praying three things: that Simon's own faith may not fail, that he'd turn back, and when he has turned back, that he'd strengthen his brother. In this threefold prayer, we begin to understand even more the meaning in this analogy of being sifted like wheat. The sifting process is one we all go through, and it will look different for each of us. One farmer tells us that after wheat has been harvested, one of the steps in preparing it for use is to sift or to thrash it. This is done to release the inedible chaff from the usable edible grain. We're going to show a video, a quick video, of this woman in India sifting wheat. As we can see in the video, as she's beating and thrashing the wheat, the grains are what's left underneath. And this shifting and thrashing is not a painless process for those who are deemed the wheat. Another commentary noted that the whole purpose of sifting wheat is not to destroy it, but to remove the dust, the husk, and the impurities. While the sifting process is uncomfortable and even painful, it's effective. When we are sifted as wheat, there is an assurance that we will emerge stripped of the things that won't benefit us. Beloved, I don't like those cliches that tell us that what Satan meant for bad, God will turn around for our good, because it too often minimizes the pain that we endure when difficult and hard times comes our ways? I don't believe Jesus wanted the disciples to have to go through this sifting. Yet, if we recall throughout his ministry, he warned them that they would be tried and persecuted. He knew that they would experience hard times. Jesus never promised us that it would be an easy walk, but helped us to see that this walk would be about liberation from all that keeps us bound, even if that's what we see when we look in the mirror. It's not that God wants us to go through a life full of pain, but God is aware that it is a part of our journey. We will encounter situations that will create much pain in our lives. We will all have seasons where we feel like Satan is sifting us. And when we encounter trials, difficulties, crisis of faith, when we encounter these spiritual battles, and since we are being sifted, we must be reminded of Jesus's threefold prayer to Simon and to us, that our own faith may not fail us, that we would turn back. And when we turn back, we would strengthen others. But Simon didn't want to believe he'd be sifted. Simon can't imagine that there will be a point in his journey that would cause him to deny Jesus. Sometimes in our faith journey, we forget where we started. We forget Jesus changed our name and that we are not yet new, but are constantly becoming new. Simon hasn't arrived because he's human. And as a human, he will have doubts, he will have fears, he will have moments where he turns away, moments where he won't be able to watch when he'll be tired. Simon Peter can't hear Jesus. Maybe he's too confident in himself. Maybe he's forgotten his own humanity, thinking about those 12 thrones, that he can't imagine that he will deny Jesus. So instead, he promises Jesus that he will continue to follow him to prison and even to death if necessary. That's pretty audacious. Yet Jesus doesn't rebuke him, but like a shepherd who sees Peter and knows what is ahead, prepares him for what he's not ready to embrace and understand. He goes on to tell Peter that he will, in fact, deny him three times before the rooster crows at daybreak. Peter doesn't respond. Instead, he is left to ponder these words with the rest of the disciples as Jesus instructs the disciples a bit more before they head to the Mount of Olives to pray. While at the Mount of Olives, Jesus tells them to pray that they might not come into the trial. Even though Jesus will continue to intercede on their and consequently on our behalf, we also must intercede for ourselves as well, so that when trials come, we may continue in our faith. But at this point, as David mentioned a few weeks ago, they are so overcome by the grief of what is about to unfold. Their bodies were keeping score of what their minds and hearts were carrying. They were so overwhelmed with grief, they could not intercede. They could not keep watch. All they could do was sleep. And before they knew it, Judas arrived with the crowd to betray Jesus with a kiss, bringing us to this passage in Luke 22 that says, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. But Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him in the firelight, stared at him and said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, someone else, on seeing him, said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then about an hour later, still another kept insisting, 'Surely this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' At that moment, While he was still speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus began to mock him and beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" They kept heaping many other insults on him. With Jesus now betrayed and arrested, he is led into the priest's house to await trial. Luke tells us, but Peter continues to follow Jesus. Although at a distance, Peter follows. Peter has been following all this way and he continues on. And since it's still night and the trial won't begin till the next day, they all wait in the priest's house. Those who seize Jesus, the crowd, Peter, and Jesus. And in that day, the house would not just be the physical indoor structure, but the entire compound of sort that included the courtyard. While waiting, those in the crowd start a fire. They come together and sit warming themselves by the fire at night. Peter, who's been watching and following at a distance, draws a bit closer and decides to sit among them. And while being warmed by the fire, a servant girl sees him. She doesn't say anything at first. She just looks at him, stares at his face as it's being illuminated by the light of the fire. It's as though she recognizes something familiar about him. It's like when you see someone and you know that you've seen them before, but you can't place it. You just keep staring. That's what the servant girl does. She gazes at him, allowing her mind to recall where it is she's seen him before. And when she realizes it, she doesn't hold back. She says aloud, "This man was also with him." She knows that Peter walked with Jesus, that he had a relationship with Jesus. In this moment, Simon Peter has a choice. And he says, "Woman, I do not know him." He denies Jesus who healed his mother-in-law. He denies Jesus who he's called Master and Lord. He denies knowing Jesus whom he's called the Messiah. He denied knowing Jesus who he saw transfigured and heard God confirm that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. In this moment, he doesn't have it in him anymore to be the bold, zealous apostle who spoke of following him even to death. In this moment, all he can do is deny his relationship with Jesus, just as Jesus prophesied Peter would. For the most part, for me, for the most part of my life, my stepfather raised me along with my mom till they separated right before I went to high school. And throughout my life, he's always been there at different moments. And he has what I would call like a big personality. You will see him in a crowd. So when I graduated from college, I invited him. But on the inside, I was hoping, "Dear Lord, don't let him do anything to embarrass me." I wasn't sure he'd make it, but he did. He showed up late. And for DePaul's graduation, we had it in the Coliseum at one of the places the sports leagues play. It was huge. And they gave you strict instructions. Do not cheer. We'll clap at the end. And I told my family, "Don't y'all embarrass me." When they called my name, I walked across the stage, breathed a sigh of relief. They didn't embarrass me. But as I headed back to my seat, all I could hear was my stepfather running on the side, yelling, "Tracy, Tracy, Tracy, look over here. Girl, you better look over here. I made it. I'm here. Stop. Let me take a picture of you. Girl, you better stop." He was so glad and so proud. All he wanted was a picture and wanted me to see that he showed up, which I know wasn't an easy thing for him to do. Yet I was so embarrassed. I kept my head straight. I didn't turn. And I said, "I don't know him," which obviously was not true. He was saying my name. But I didn't want to be associated with this man who had supported me and treated me like his own daughter. I didn't want to remember him walking me to the store and buying me this really cool coat at the age of 3. I didn't want to remember how he stood up for me and said, "You better not mistreat my baby." In that moment, I didn't want to remember all the times he showed up time and time again, even when I wasn't the greatest stepdaughter. Even when I expressed my disappointment that my own father wasn't there, he still showed up. And in that moment, I didn't want to remember him. Not then. I was too proud. I sat in my seat, pushed down the shame, and slouched in my seat, and my eyes gazed away. I denied him, like Peter denied someone he'd known so intimately. What about you? Have there been moments when you've denied you've known Jesus? Maybe it was when you felt like Jesus abandoned you, so you turned your back on him. Maybe it was during a time of tragedy, isolation, grief, and pain, where you wondered, how could God allow this crisis to unfold? And you said, "I do not know him." When did you feel embarrassed or ashamed to know Jesus? Was it at work, school, with your family and friends? Did you want religion to stay private and personal so you avoid letting folks know what you believe? When was it that you found yourself denying Jesus? Peter doesn't get up and leave the courtyard, but he continues to sit in the company of the strangers after this. And he continues to sit there being illuminated by the fire. A little time passes and someone else sees Peter and calls him out in verse 58 saying, "You also are one of them." It's not a statement. It's an accusation that Peter is one of them, one of those troublemakers that have been following Jesus. He's one of the disciples. Before, to be one of the disciples was a badge of honor. To be one of them was a good thing so far in this journey. Not that it hasn't been without its fair share of burdens, but up until this point, he hasn't had to be isolated and go at it alone. He's always had John, James, and his brother Andrew with him. We all know what isolation can do. Many of us have spent so many times separated and disconnected from our community since March. But now, to be one of them carries a different, a heavier weight. Hearing these words, "one of them," almost sounds like a curse in Peter's ears. Coupled with the grief and isolation, watching Jesus being betrayed, being there alone, he begins to question his vocation as an apostle, making him question what it means to be Peter. And so in this place, confronted yet again, Peter denounces Jesus, saying emphatically that he is not one of them. In this moment, he's being sifted. When I first moved to Pasadena from Illinois, I didn't know anyone at all. So I quickly found a church community and threw myself into it fully. That place became my family, where I started my own family. But after some time, I knew it was time for me and my family to move on. And as hard as it was, I had nothing but faith about leaving and knew that God would open a door. So I stepped down from the pastoral staff and waited for God to open this door right away. It did not happen. But a different season emerged, one I was woefully unprepared for. I didn't expect the isolation that would come. It was not easy, but it was a season in which I denied much. I began to question what relationships I had and were they legitimate? I began to question my calling and what does it mean for me to be Pastor Tracy without being at a church? It took my daughter, who said, "Mommy," at dinner time, "Mommy, you abandoned your anointing," that made me pause and look at what I was denying. I was really surprised that she said that. I thought somebody put her up to it. She was like, "No, I said that." It was in that season that my pastoral identity was more fully formed and no longer tied to a position or title. What about you, beloved? What has it been for you that you have denied that made you say you're not one of them? After being confronted two times, you would think Peter would just get up and leave. Yet Peter doesn't leave the courtyard. After denying knowing Jesus as intimately as he had, imagine how the others keep passing by, trying to figure out if he is in fact one of them. It's like when there's a car crash in LA and everyone slows down to stare. This is why we have traffic, people. Keep it moving. And after an hour has passed, someone else comes forward. This man doesn't just say it once, but he keeps on insisting. Surely, this man also was with him, for he is Galilean. Can you imagine the anguish Simon Peter must be experiencing in this moment? Maybe he felt like John the Baptist when he sat in prison alone and not able to see what was happening in the life and ministry of Jesus. Here in this last instance, they not only insist that he's been with Jesus, but this man also brings in Peter's story as well. He points out the fact that Simon Peter has been with Jesus from the beginning, since the Sea of Galilee. Is there something about how he looks, how he talks, how he moves, the clothes he wears that reveals his story? Is it his eyes, his hair, his facial feature, his skin tones that reveals where he's from? Whatever it is, it reveals Simon's social location. It reveals a truth that he's been denying. And in that moment, it's too much to have everything about him be questioned. And so for a third time, he denies by saying, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And in that statement, he not only denies Jesus, the disciples, his vocation and calling, but he denies who he is. In his denying Jesus, he's putting a distance between who he thinks he is and who he really is. Sometimes when we are experiencing a difficult time, we begin to question what we know to be true, and we begin to lie even to ourselves. But we can't deny our story, our past. It's a part of us. And it wasn't until I was able to embrace my heritage being from a small town that I realize more of who I really am. Y'all have heard me say it before. I'm Baby Jane's grandbaby from Carroll, Illinois. I'm country, and I'm okay with that. What about you, beloved? What parts of your story are you denying because you're ashamed? Because you don't want to be seen as an outsider? Because you don't want to be treated as though you don't belong? Maybe that is why there is this emptiness that you can't explain, because you've cut yourself off from your legacy, your history, no matter how painful it may be. Beloved, we need to have peace with who we have been and where we've come from. After denying three times, as the words are still forming on Simon Peter's lips, the rooster crows, signaling that daybreak has come. And it's here that something amazing happens. In that moment, Jesus, who's been there in the courtyard this entire time, awaiting the trial of his life, Jesus, who's been there silently listening and knowing his prophecy is unfolding, Jesus, in the midst of his darkest moment, he turns and looks at Peter. He turned and saw Peter. He sees Simon Peter in the fullness of who he is, broken, unsure, in pain, and denying him. And in that look that they both share with no words exchanged, it reminds Peter of what Jesus prophesied earlier that day, that he would deny him three times. Jesus sees Peter, but he doesn't shake his head at him. He simply looks at him. Sometimes when we are in pain, all we need is a look from someone who also knows and understands the pain to help us to see that we are not alone. And then Peter remembers. And this moves him to go out of the courtyard, away but closer to Jesus, and he weeps bitterly. And as he goes out and weeps bitterly, it shows us that Peter also remembers not just what Jesus said about denying, but also how Jesus had been praying for him, that his own faith would not fail, that he would turn back. And when he turns back, he would strengthen others. Peter leaves the courtyard and goes out. And in this moment, he finally sees himself. He sees what Jesus was trying to show him earlier, and he weeps bitterly. He wept bitterly like Hannah at the altar as she was overcome with distress and words had no place for her grief. He wept bitterly like Ezra and those who with him who understood they had broken faith with God and wanted God to forgive them. He wept bitterly like Hezekiah after learning he would die soon and turned his face back towards God to repent. And his going out in the courtyard and weeping bitterly, it's a sign of repentance. But it's not just about seeking forgiveness from God, because he's also got to forgive himself. We often forget that part of the weeping bitterly allows us to come to terms with our own humanity. And we must learn to begin to forgive ourselves for what we have done. And that is harder than getting forgiveness from God and others. Beloved, if you can't forgive yourself, you can't live with yourself. You'll forever be haunted by the memories of what you have done, like the Winter Soldier was in the new Marvel series, making it impossible to move on. That weeping bitterly is something we must all do. We must come to terms with what we have done. And as we keep turning towards Jesus, moving towards forgiving ourselves, we will be healed. But beloved, it's a process. The Peter we see here weeping is not the same Peter we meet on the Sea of Galilee. He has grown a lot in that courtyard. The fire has illuminated things he had not realized about himself. This is part of our journey too, beloved, recognizing things within our heart, even when it is difficult for us to admit. Sometimes in our crisis of faith, we find the core and truth of our faith that allows us to be made new again. It's after having everything stripped down and taken away that we are left to confront ourselves. For the last 2 years, I've taken what will become an annual personal retreat to pause and reflect. And every year in the rooms, they are filled with these huge mirrors in every room. And I text my friend, like, why are there so many mirrors? And she's always like, you know why? We both know, because God wants me to really look at myself. And I'm amazed at how often I don't look at me, you know, like really look at me. Because when I look, I wonder, who is that looking back at me? When we gaze back, it begins to change us. It moves us so that we can begin to walk in a different type of boldness, not shaped out of naivety, but illuminated by the fires of life. As Peter weeps bitterly, he embraces his identity and begins to turn back and slowly embrace all parts of himself. This passage does not end there, but goes on to tell us after Peter has left and gone out weeping, those who have been holding Jesus began to mock and beat him. They blindfold him and taunt him, pouring insults on him over and over again, saying, prophesy, who struck you? And in that moment, while he doesn't tell who hit him, his turning to look at Peter at the fulfillment of his prophecy is proof enough that they are in fact beating a true prophet and do not know. It's here that we realize that it is those in the crowd who really do not know Jesus. Like Peter, beloved, we will all have moments where we are sifted like wheat, where we may find ourselves following Jesus at a distance because we are too afraid to follow Jesus closely. Like Peter, we will have moments when we try to camp out in the crowd, but like Peter, the fire will always illuminate who we are, even the hard parts we don't want to see that we've tried to forget. The sifting, the fire, it will illuminate who we are, what we believe, and what we stand on. We will have moments in our life where those around us will question where our allegiance lie, when we may be asked if we know Jesus. And you may deny your faith, deny being a follower of Christ. And whatever our sifting season or moment looks like, there will always be the moment when Jesus turns and looks at us, not a look of condemnation, but a look that sees us. And in that moment, when we allow Jesus to stare into our soul and we look back and see what he sees, we can then see ourselves and we can begin to be vulnerable before God and with ourselves, acknowledging the fear that has been there the whole time, acknowledging the brokenness, the hurt, the loneliness, the pain. We can then deal with the shame and the guilt in the presence of God as we weep bitterly, seeking to turn back and learning to forgive ourselves. When we look back at Jesus as he gazes at us, we see ourselves in the fullness of our humanity, both full of faith and lacking faith. It's just the same. When we look back, we learn how to lean into living in the in-between. Not to take advantage of God's grace or using it as an excuse to do wrong, but allowing ourselves to be more fully formed as we face our mess and turn towards Jesus, embracing who God says we are. When we have made a mistake like Peter, when we have denied we have known Jesus, that we are one of them, when we have denied who we are, we can turn back to God who turns to look at us. And maybe it may take a few times for Jesus to look at you before you're brave enough to look up and look back, allowing his gaze to penetrate your soul. But I hope, beloved, that when Jesus turns and looks, we look back so we can see our humanity and not cower in shame, but be moved to weep bitterly so that we can be cleansed and our souls can be made whole, so that we can move towards embracing our identity, our story, our heritage, so we can embrace what it means to be those who follow imperfectly after Jesus, constantly turning back, weeping bitterly, and encouraging others as we show them our limps and scars from our time of sifting and in the fire. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the many ways you see us. We pray, God, that we would continue to simply just turn back to you.